that this morning. Hallelujah. Blessed be his name. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together again. Got a little scared this weekend, yesterday and today with the temperature. I'm not ready for it yet. Blessed be his wonderful name. I'd like to read from Genesis, the third chapter, the first five verses. And our thought is partaking of the tree, part two. We've been on this thought for a few services, more than just this particular title, and we plan to spend a little bit more time looking into these things. Also wanted to let you know that we have now reached the goal of $30,000 for the that, of course, is for the completion of the church building in India that Brother Rashan is pastoring. So we're so thankful for that.
Amen.
Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was, and the word was here means to fall out. The serpent was, not is, was. I like to remind him of that. You're a has-been. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God, Jehovah, or Adonai, or that's Lord, and Elohim is God, and Elohim means to become, I am and will be, the self-existent one. More subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God. Now, I don't understand what man has done with his conversation. Because Moses said there was a conversation between the serpent. Said the serpent was subtle, wise, smart, shrewd, and spoke. Okay, so doesn't that have something to do with the fall? Oh, well, it's figurative. Okay, well, then the fig is figurative then. Or the apple or whatever. It's literal. Satan hates this book. It shows how he slithered his way in. And he hates the last book of the Bible because it shows how he gets stomped on and tossed in a lake of fire. Yea, hath God. Notice he didn't say Lord God. He said God. The self-existent one. The one that dwells alone. The highest power. The one that exists by himself that's kind of detached. You know? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God, now he's got her talking like him.
Right.
It's not Lord God, but it's God.
Right.
God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know. Why would we let the devil tell us what God knows? For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes, your mental and spiritual faculties, shall be opened. And you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together on this resurrection morning, we're so thankful for this opportunity, Lord, to sit at your feet, to be fed your word, to fellowship with the saints of like precious faith, and Father, to sing love songs to you. We just to bring our requests before you, to bring our praise reports before you. Father, we're reporting to duty this morning, and each one at their post of duty, and we just thank you so much for this opportunity to do so, Lord. We know that there are places in the world where it's hard, if not impossible, for the saints to gather together, and we ask, Lord, that you would undertake for them, and particularly our minds go to the Ukrainian believers that are, Lord, in many cases they're having to leave their homeland to go live in other countries, and starting out in Poland, but then going to other countries from there. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with them and to prosper their way and provide for their needs, Lord, we pray. Father, we love you, and we just thank you for this time that you've given us once again, and we want to redeem this time. Bless each and every one, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So Eve is having a conversation with a beast, and this beast is called a tree in the midst of the garden. And of course, last Sunday we looked at, and on Wednesday also, we looked at what a tree symbolizes throughout the scripture, knowing that there was no tree that talked, and she wasn't having a conversation with a tree, but she was having a conversation with something that was being typed or symbolized as a tree in the midst of the garden. And this animal or beast was very much like a man and is smart, and he can reason, he can talk, and he stands upright like a man, and he's in many ways like a man, except he can't create. And so it's so close to a human being that its seed can fertilize a human egg and bring forth a creature that's a cross between a man and a serpent. Now, there are other species of life in the animal kingdom that can actually cross in this fashion. My wife and I were discussing this yesterday evening as we were looking at some different types of cats. And, but only one animal species ever existed that could cross with a human being. A donkey and a horse are two separate and distinct species of animals, as are the tiger and the lion in the big cat family. A mule is a cross between a stallion or male donkey and a mare or a female horse. Hennies are just the opposite. A stallion horse has crossed with a donkey genet, and genet is the term for female. And so for all intents and purposes, hennies and mules are classified and they are shown together under the general term mule. A mule or a henny may be a male, a horse male, or a horse henny, or a female, a mare mule, or a mare henny. And sometimes horse mules, the males, are called Johns, and the mares are called Mollies. Now, my grandparents were farmers, and that's how my grandfather referred to them, either as Johns or Mollies. Both the male and the female mules, they have all the correct parts to reproduce, but they are sterile and they cannot reproduce. And the reason behind that, well, actually, a very few, about 1 in 1 million, they estimate, mare mules or female mules can have foals, but these are very, very, very rare. No male mule has ever sired a foal. So the males are sterile. There's not even a 1 in 1 million chance. So if you cross a mule with a mule, you'll get nothing. Mules and hennies, they must be bred by crossing a donkey and a horse every time. So to make a mule, a horse has 32 chromosomes that it contributes, and a donkey has 31 chromosomes that it contributes. And this is the reason why they can't reproduce after a while. So if you take the 32 and the 31, and public math, but this should be an easy exercise for the student here. 32 and 31, that's 63 chromosomes instead of 64 for a horse or 62 for a donkey. And you need an equal number. When they divide, it has to be an equal number once the division has taken place. If there's an even and an odd number, you can't have reproduction because there has to be a pairing, and there's something missing that's needed for that pairing. So that's one reason why they cannot reproduce, is because the chromosomes don't match to produce the egg or the sperm. When a lion crosses with a tiger, the result is called a liger. When a tiger male crosses with a female lion, it's called a tigon. Depending on the sex of the parents, you get these different terms. A female liger can reproduce when mixed with a lion or a tiger. So the idea that the serpent and the human mixed to produce a hybrid is not something that science can support, or science says can happen based on crossing two separate species. That statement is just not true, because even science has evidence. And isn't it interesting that even in speaking of these things, you got to pay attention to the sex. You get rid of the terms woman and man, and get rid of the sex, and now you just got confusion, and you can't even produce a mule. Furthermore, unlike the donkey and the horse, who have differing numbers of chromosome pairs, the snake and the human, they each have 46 chromosomes. Two pairs of 23. Isn't that interesting? They would have to in order for them to be able to mix. But God, we know that God put enmity between them so that they could no longer mix. But you had to have an equal number of chromosomes in order for that to take place in the first place. So God told the man and the woman not to partake of the fruit of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, but could take could partake freely of all the other trees. And that tree was not a literal tree, just as the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden was not a literal tree either. But perhaps the theophanic Christ. We know that it was Christ. Genesis 3, verse 1, once again, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Yea, hath God said." Why is the devil quoting the scripture? Well, he always does. He can't do anything original. He has to start from something. Is it true, little woman? Is it true that the all-powerful deity has restricted you in partaking of the fruits of this delightful place? That he's brought all of these fruits forth in this garden, but there's this premier one, and you're not to partake of it. Is that true? You see, what's taking place is the self-existent one is trying to keep you from something. When you call him the self-existent one alone, you're separating him from you. You're making him something separate from you, something distant from you. Now he's like a guardian. He's like a all-seeing eye that's looking upon you, but he doesn't understand you. He's not connected to you. He's a great one, no doubt, but maybe he made a mistake here. You may think this one is good, this self-existent one. And you may think that he's kind, but if that is so, why would he withhold this thing from you? Why would he put it here in the garden? Why would he make it so beautiful? Why is sin so beautiful? Why is it attractive? Wasn't man told to take dominion? Can you hear the reasoning? Well, if he's taking dominion, he's dominating, then can't he partake of whatever he wants? Isn't he the God of the earth? How can man take dominion over every beast, and yet this one's off limits to him? What's so special about this particular tree? How can it hurt you? So by questioning what God had said, Satan raises doubts in Eve's mind concerning the truthfulness of God's word and the goodness of God's heart. He's even questioning God's motives. And he does the same thing yet today, friends, with our children. Why does God tell you girls not to wear a bunch of makeup and not to cut your hair? He's trying to hold something back from you, right? Yeah, death. Well, I'll tell you, it's because God wants you to be ugly. Well, you don't have to be ugly. You don't have to pull your hair back until the skin on your face is as tight as an onion. That's a choice you make. God never told you to do that. And by the way, why does God tell you boys to cut your hair? Well, I'll tell you why. He doesn't want you to look pretty now, does he? Exactly right. And we don't either. Satan wants to cast doubt on God's character and on God's motives and God's objectives. And by doing so, Satan is accusing God of having Satan's nature. And Satan is saying that he has God's nature. He wants you to worship him instead of God. But even he recognizes that you're going to go for God's nature over his. God doesn't care about you, woman, but I do. That's why I've come to teach this course. Is it really true that you can't do this and you can't do that? You mean to tell me that God placed you in this beautiful place and put you on restriction? What kind of a God would do that? You must have done something wrong to deserve that. Doesn't he trust you? Is it really true that God has done that? It's just a question. Can you explain this morning, friends, how Brother Branham said that there were 16 men killed when building a bridge over the Ohio River, and yet there's no records of this at some local courthouse, county courthouse? How is it? Well, friends, I can't find records of the births of many of my forefathers. So if I follow that logic, does that mean that my forefathers don't exist or didn't exist? Well, I'm here, aren't I? Hello? Has anybody found record in a courthouse that confirms that Moses spoke to a burning bush and a burning bush spoke back to him? In fact, Pharaoh had Moses' name struck from all statues and monuments. So does that mean that he really didn't exist? Such utter and total nonsense. But it's all reasoning. The way you get there is by just take God at his word. If he says something, it's true. It doesn't have to make sense even. Oh, it'll make sense to him. And maybe it'll make sense to you too one day. But it doesn't have to satisfy your mental faculties. So that is how Satan works. And he's never changed his approach. He tries to cast doubt by asking questions. And the questions are, oh, well, I'm just asking. Friends, we're not opposed to or afraid of questions. Just vain disputations that lead to strife and envy and doubt and unbelief. That cast doubt on God's word. Well, how do we know that the cloud appeared over Arizona wasn't a rocket contrail? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we were told what it was, and then science has never stepped forward and said otherwise. Not now or then. And because we were told what took place at a particular spot in Arizona on that day, and we were told what would follow as a result, and it was proven to be the truth. So who am I going to believe? A vindicated prophet or an unbeliever that went back to denominational vomit and enjoyed it? Why argue with fools? Only a fool would go back and eat vomit. Why listen for even a minute to the devil and eat of his slop? What do I care what the devil thinks of God? I'm not going to let him define God to me. He's not between me and my Father. He needs to work it out on his own. Satan has father issues. He has family issues. He's confused. He's marked for destruction. He's on detention. Perpetual detention. He can't just do whatever he wants. He cannot create. He cannot heal. He cannot deliver. He cannot encourage. He cannot love. He cannot obey. He cannot follow orders. He cannot give you comfort. He cannot give you peace or joy. He doesn't even know what it is. He can't be your friend. There's no love lost between me and him. Genesis 3, verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." That's true. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." The word fruit here, peri in the Hebrew, fruit, produce of the ground, or offspring, children, progeny of the womb. She didn't say, you shall not partake of these apple slices or drink this apple juice, lest you die. This is from a Bible dictionary. "Neither shall you touch it." There is another word in this verse that we need to consider, and it is the word touch. God's command to Eve, "Neither shall you touch it." The Hebrew word for touch is naga, i.e., lay the hand upon, for the purpose, euphemism, to lay with a woman. So we see that the warning to Adam and Eve specifically was to stay away from Satan, called both the serpent and the tree of knowledge of the good and evil. Now, friends, if the tree of life is Christ, figure it out. The fruit of the tree was not to be taken. And we know that the fruit that results from a sexual relationship between a man and a woman is a child. God's command was that Eve not touch or lay with Satan, so that we see that the order by God is that Eve is not to have a sexual union with Satan. Those that condemn, those that criticize this message, they're not interested in truth, because they had not a love of the truth. They were turned over to believe a lie. Turned over to a strong delusion to believe the lie. And therefore, they will not look for evidence that's actually all around us. Everywhere you look, there's evidence. How do they explain the fallen nature of man that was created in the very image of God? Does eating fruit change your nature? To deny something that happened, that man fell somehow from his original created state of being, that's to say, friends, that God has the same nature that we see in fallen man. Far be it from me to say that. And we find in the Bible that adultery, which is an unlawful union between a man and a woman, is likened to eating of fruit. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. "Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, wipeth her mouth, and saith, I have done no wickedness." Solomon types a woman committing an unlawful sexual act with one that is not her husband as a woman eating and wiping her mouth. So surely, friends, this is just as plain can be. But a person will never see this if they refuse to believe God's word. If you want to see this, you have to have an open heart. If you are against it, you'll never see it. Satan will blind your mind. So if the sin was eating fruit with the mouth, well, God should have peeled some apples and tossed the peelings behind the bush and said, you know what, take these peelings and put them over your mouth.
Right?
Wear a COVID mask. Cover up that mouth, because that's where the sin took place. Genesis 3:4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." The first lie Eve had ever heard was just told to her. She'd never heard a lie before. Imagine living however many years it was and never hearing a lie. Friends, if there's liars in heaven, I don't want to go. She'd never heard a lie. And the devil is actually calling God a liar. Just straight out. He's not mincing words. He's saying that's not true. That what God told you is a lie. He is actually accusing the person of God of being of low moral character. Of being someone that you can't trust. And yet we're supposed to trust Satan? Listen, friends, lies are always presented to you as reasoning. As so-called facts or truths. But it's how you put them together often. You can put them together. You can take truths and put them together in deceitful ways and tell a lie. You can't hear a lie about God if you refuse to listen to reasoning concerning God's word. The only way you can hear a lie concerning God's word is to listen to reasoning concerning God's word. And this is another reason, friends, why we should never listen to what one person tells us about another behind their back. Because it's casting doubt on their word and on their character. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, this is a mostly true statement. Yes, their eyes will be opened, but they already were as gods. It means this word is Elohim, and it means God-like one. Yeah. Chips off the block. So he's telling them, you know what? God is envious. And he doesn't want you to be like him. That's actually Satan's story.
Right.
Satan is projecting his own character on God.
Right.
He's accusing God of being like him.
Right.
And he's telling the woman, I'm here to help you. You should be happy. You thought those twin towers came down because airplanes crashed into them, but I got another story. You thought the world was round. You thought that those sites where the Federal Emergency Management Agency, FEMA, you thought that those were there to help you in a time of distress, but look at which way the barbed wire is facing. It's not to keep people out, it's to keep people in. Well, thank you for sharing. I was sleeping good at night, but Eve, 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 I'm here to help you. I don't want you to be deceived. That church you go to is a cult. Why is it that the character of the person that's telling you this stuff is never examined? Why is it that we never examine what they believe? Why is it that we never look at the vomit that they eat? I'm here to help you, Eve. God doesn't really have your best interest at heart. God is jealous. He's afraid that you're going to take something from him. Satan's the one that's jealous. God's trying to keep you in ignorance. Yeah, actually he was. God doesn't trust you. God doesn't think that you can handle the truth. Satan is constantly misrepresenting God's character and nature to the church. God's motives and objectives. Friends, he's the one that presents God as this vile creature that wants to, that's great and mighty, but all he's waiting for is to destroy you. We notice that when the fall took place, God didn't spank Adam and Eve. He killed a lamb. He killed something else. So he presents to this woman, to the church, he presents a God as a jealous God, a fearful God, one that's struggling to hold on to his position and authority. And he's filled with pride. All of his efforts are to protect his position, no matter what the cost, no matter what he has to say about other people in the church. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that word good means pleasant, agreeable to the senses of man's sensuous nature. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, three things, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Gave also unto her husband with her. Well, why is that word with in there? Because it was with her. Otherwise, it would say it gave also unto her husband. Duh, he's with her. So that word with doesn't mean, that means partaking together. And he did eat. So her sensuous nature agreed with the nature of this apple tree, right? Something sensual was actually awakened in her that she didn't know was there. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes. That word pleasant means desire, wish, longing of one's heart, lust, appetite, covetousness in a bad sense. Things desired, object of desire. That it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. That word desired means to covet, to take pleasure in, to delight greatly, to desire greatly. She took of the fruit thereof, and that word fruit means offspring, children, progeny of the womb, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So look at what it was that she was looking at, and then also what that look was doing to her as a result. What you gaze upon is what you become. She took of the fruit, and she does so by choice. She does so by her free moral agency. She is deceived. into committing this act, but she does it by choice. Nobody made her do it. Satan's Eden, Brother Branham says, notice she pulled off the holy veil to see what sex really was. Compare that, what lust really would do. She pulled the veil from off of her eyes, the holy thing that God had put over her eyes. Think about it, friends. When a bride and a groom come together before the altar, the bride's face generally is veiled. In the Eastern tradition, and which has become a Western tradition, and it's the bridegroom that lifts the veil, and they see one another face to face. And her eyes are for him only. It's not for everybody else. She's got a veil over her face. Well, that veil is lifted at the time that they come together in a union. And of course, we know the union takes place when the vows are made. The act that takes place is just a result of the union that was already formed. So before she could form a union with her husband, her veil was lifted instead to look at serpent, to look at the serpent that was inhabiting this beast. She wanted to know something. She wanted knowledge, to know what it was all about. So she pulled the veil off to see what it was all about. She listened to the devil. And notice what a place it put her in. Friends, that's how it is with these. You know, there was a precious time, a blessed time for a number of years where we didn't have these cloud deniers and bridge deniers and whatever else. We didn't have all that. And we didn't have it because there was no proof. But now, that reasoning has come amongst us. And it's never a believer. It's never, well, you know, nevertheless, I still believe the message. That ought to tell you something. It's somebody that has a dog in the fight, if you will. It's somebody that's against. Well, if you're against something, if you're going to give a negative review, we already know if you're giving a negative review on something, we already know you don't like it. So we don't expect you to say anything good. And we're careful. I'm careful about, I do read reviews on products because I find that it can be helpful. But when I find a review that can't say one good thing, I go on to the next one. Because you should be able to say, well, you know, it is true in this regard or that regard, nevertheless, or this would be an improvement or that would be an improvement or this wasn't correct or whatever. But to just blatantly say it's all a lie, well, you know, that's a lie. She wanted knowledge to know what it was all about, so she pulled the veil off to see what it was all about. She listened to the devil, and notice what took a place it put her in. Friends, we know that a woman is pulled or influenced by words. To this day, you know, I didn't understand the even though I had two sisters and a mother, I didn't really understand. I'm not saying that I do now, but I didn't understand growing up the female, the opposite sex and how they think and what have you, especially when I would see a girl and that I thought was cute in school, you know, and then I'd see her with the ugliest guy on the planet. And I'd see that he'd have a whole string of girls, beautiful girls. And he looked like somebody ran over him with a truck. It's because women aren't won over exclusively by looks. It's words. And the church is not won over by looks either, but by words. She wanted to know something. Hey, did you hear about Sister So-and-so and what she did? No, what happened? Well, I really shouldn't say anything. You know, I promised I wouldn't tell anyone. But since we're united together in one spirit, it really isn't. I'm really not telling anybody because we two are one. Just promise you won't tell anybody else, and I'll tell you. You don't need to hear that. The serpent, Brother Branham tells us, was actually more handsome than her husband was. But that wasn't what attracted her. It was his words. And his words were sensual. His words appealed to her senses. And that's how the devil will get a hold of a girl. A young man that's not a believer can get a hold of a girl that's been raised right, that's been taught right, going to the right kind of a church, and he can pull her away with words. But, and he does so by appealing to her senses, to her emotions, to her imagination, to her reasoning. Anytime somebody wants to pull you away from this message, they do so by imagination and reasoning. What they call facts, half the time they're not even facts. But even when they are, they're misapplied. A hireling preacher can be sensual with his words and can lead churches away, lead churches astray by words. Again, Brother Branham says, now notice how by sex, desire of sex, she lusted for knowledge. To know what was this and how and whether this fruit was good or not. And she did it. From the Jewish Talmud, the following is recorded in Yabamoth, pages 103a and or paragraphs 103a and b. When the serpent copulated with Eve, he infused her with lust. The Jews know this. And from the Jewish Hey Sarah, paragraph 126b, it states, you rightly said that when the serpent had carnal intercourse with Eve, he injected into her defilement. And from Bereshith, paragraph 36b, it is written, for two beings had intercourse with Eve, and she conceived both and bore two children. Each followed one of the male parents to this side and one to the other, and similarly their characters. And also the following two statements from Jewish writings, from Shabbat, paragraph 146a. For when the serpent came upon Eve, he injected lust into her. Yevamot, paragraph 103b. At the time that the serpent had intercourse with Eve, he introduced filth into her. The Slavonic Book of Barak says that the serpent had infused lust into the fruit, and when Eve ate it, sexual desire was awakened in her. So this isn't hidden. This is something that's been known for thousands of years. So to those that have trouble with this, to those that want to deny this, why did Christ have to come through a virgin? Well, because Satan came through the first virgin on the earth. Why does the bride of Christ need to be a virgin in this last day? To give birth to the Word again in this last day. You see, our first nature is fallen. And our first nature, therefore, is not a virgin. And therefore, cannot bring forth the life of a Christian. This is what religion attempts to do. You're given a book, you're given a uniform, an outfit, here, go put this on, and here's the translation book that you need to take around so you can speak our language, and here's the rules, and here's the regulations. Now you're a Christian. That's you trying to be something without Christ. You can't do it in the natural. You can't do it in the natural because you're not a virgin. In the natural. So religion attempts to do that, and it fails every time. That's why you must be born again. When you're born again from above, you're a virgin to God's word. Brother Branham was not the originator of this truth, or any other truth for that matter. People say, well, that was just one of his twisted doctrines that he brought. No, he didn't come up with this. He was commissioned, part of his commission was to tie up all the loose ends, not to bring new doctrine, but to tie up, to pull this truth and that truth and this truth, and also to reveal the mystery truths of the seven thunders. But that also was not his thinking, but it was given to him by Christ, the word coming to the prophet. So this teaching is not something new, and it's been known and taught throughout the ages, clear up to the 7th and 8th centuries and beyond. And Satan hates Genesis because of it, because that book exposes him. It's interesting. He takes the book of Genesis and makes it all figurative, right? You understand that term? In other words, it's symbolic. It doesn't really mean what it says, right? It's all figurative. And then he takes the book of Revelations and makes it all literal. It means, it's, you know, he had feet like, eyes like fire, and it means his eyes were fire. Feet, he had brass feet. So he twists it just topsy-turvy. Revelation is a book of symbols. Ephesian church age. Brother Branham says, before Adam ever had carnal knowledge of Eve, the serpent had that knowledge ahead of him. And that one born of it was Cain. Cain was of, or born or begotten of, that wicked one. 1 John 3:12. The Holy Spirit and John could not in one place call Adam the wicked one, for that is what he would be if he fathered Cain. And then in another place call Adam the son of God, which he was by creation. Adam didn't cease to be a son of God when they fell. So even when Adam fell, he still wasn't of that wicked one. He was still of God. And the seed of God in me was never of that wicked one either. Well, I got half of you saying amen. You see, my flesh was brought forth in the fallen image of man, in the image of fallen man, I should say. And my soul was darkened by sin or unbelief. But my soul never was of the serpent. Again, Brother Brown says, now why did this have to be so? Why was it that the seed of the serpent must come this way? Man was created for God. Man was to be the temple of God. The place of God's rest for the Holy Spirit was man, the temple. Satan has known this all along. He also wants to indwell man, excuse me, even as God so does. But God has reserved to himself that right. Satan cannot do that. God alone appeared in human flesh. He's saying Satan can't do this. God created a blood cell within the virgin. He created it and then came and dwelled in it. Satan can't do that. He does not have creative powers. He can't create a man and put his soul into that man. The only way for Satan to accomplish what he wanted to do was to enter the serpent in Eden, even as he entered by evil spirits into the swine at Gadara. God does not enter animals. So those of you that think that your poodle is godly and our cat is a devil, God ain't in your poodle. Now, it might be sweeter than our cat. I won't argue that. God does not enter animals, but Satan can and will to accomplish his ends. He could not have a child directly by Eve as God by Mary. And so he entered into the serpent and then beguiled Eve. Recall that the serpent, Brother Branham tells us, had a place for the soul. The rest of the animal kingdom does not have a place for the soul. The serpent had a place for the soul, but didn't have a soul. So Satan provided him with one. So he entered into the serpent and then beguiled Eve. He seduced her, and by her did Satan have a child vicariously or indirectly. Cain bore the full spiritual characteristics of Satan and the animalistic, the sensual, fleshly characteristics of the serpent. No wonder the Holy Spirit said that Cain was of that wicked one. He was. So Satan knew, friends, that God was looking for a place of rest. And Satan decided that that would be in man. He saw that man was created in his image, and he saw that man was the highest form of his creation. Somehow, Satan got word of this in the heavenly council meeting and decided that he ought to have that place instead. Friends, Satan wants to dwell in me also. But it wouldn't be rest for either one of us. He wants to be my God. He wants to be my instructor. But that spot's already taken.
Amen.
He's sealed out of it.
Amen.
Genesis 3:7. And the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together. And made themselves aprons. Now that word apron means girdle, loin covering. Not mouth covering. Loin covering. Why do they need to cover that up? That's where the act took place. They didn't put on face masks. The holy veil that veiled them to their nakedness was now gone. She partakes with the serpent. And then later that afternoon, she gave to her husband with her. And another son came to life. Their eyes were now opened. But they were opened to things that they wished they were never open to. Sin will always take you further than you were told. They now knew, friends, for the first time, of their nakedness. And they made the very first religion on the earth, which is a sin covering. They made coverings for their nakedness. The innocence phase is over. Recall that we showed you how the first phase of man here on the earth was he was in a state of innocence, just as your children. And we pointed out to you that innocence and righteousness are not the same thing. That just because you're innocent doesn't mean you're righteous. So now the innocence phase is over, and fear enters in for the very first time. Notice they didn't stick apples in their mouths to cover them or leaves sewed together over their lips. The man-made covering was over the place that they were now ashamed of. It was to cover the place of their sin, to cover the place of their shame. That's the thing that you're trying to cover up. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So here comes Papa. He's coming for his evening walk with his family. Thank God that Papa still came, friends. And he came as Lord God, Jehovah with his family. God, Elohim, means the self-existent one, the highest power that there is. But Lord God means the one that dwells with his family. Notice he didn't come down into the garden. He knew what took place, but he didn't come down into the garden to kill them. He came to redeem them. I hope somebody's listening this morning. Satan paints a completely different picture, friends. If I tell my child, when my child is young, I won't bring up any names because I get in trouble for that. I saw a coffee cup with a picture of two kids on it, and one was, and the other one's kind of looking down, and it says the look that's on the kids' faces when Dad includes them in the sermon. If I tell my child, don't touch that stove, because the day you touch it, that day you get burned, right? Now, if they touch it and get burned, do I want to come over and spank them? They've already been spanked. They got burned. Adam and Eve had already lost eternal life. So what did God do? He came down to redeem them. Get that picture in your mind. We're not putting a pretty picture on sin. We're not condoning sin. But we're showing you that the purpose is redemption. So he didn't come down to kill them. Well, I told you, and I'm just going to kick you around, and I'm going to treat you so bad. Every time you come to church, we're all going to remember what you did. Got a file cabinet full of all the things you've done. That must mean you have one on yourself then. Because if you ever experience grace and forgiveness, you won't have a file cabinet on everybody else. In fact, that means that you don't have forgiveness in your heart. Because to forgive means to forget. Well, we can have our real message now, right? So he walked with them in the wind of the day, which is in the evening. Knowing that good and evil and the knowledge of that had produced shame in their lives. See what they were being kept from? Shame, fear, doubt, worry. Separation. So now they've moved from a state of innocence to a state of conscience, which is what takes place in your child's life when they come to the age of accountability. There's an innocence there and you're schooling them, but then there comes a time when they're faced, they're told, this is good, that's evil. And that's when they begin to become self-conscious. Usually around the preteen or early teen ages, 12, 13, somewhere around there. Could be earlier, of course. So man runs from God, but God finds man anyway. Billy Sunday said, the reason a criminal doesn't find a police officer is because a criminal isn't looking for one. Right. Think about it. The reason why God found you is because he was looking for you. Wow. And notice, when he came down, he didn't kill them. He killed a lamb. On Calvary, he didn't kill you. He killed a lamb. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? God knows the answer. But he's looking for his family to answer with a repentant heart. He does the same thing with you and I. I ask those same questions when I throw out a gospel evangelistic net. You ask those questions. Because you're wanting people to consider it and come up with an answer. And when they can't come up with the right answer, then you want to tell them, well, here's the right answer. But God. But God. You were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. You came into this world speaking lies. You were as all others, dead while you yet lived. But God. Verse 10. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And that's why I stayed out of church. Remember, the garden was his workplace, his home, and his church. Now he's hiding. Eyes are now open. Fear then comes in with this newfound knowledge. And he's now in a dispensation of consciousness of good and evil. Friends, imagine the day in our future where there is no more consciousness of sin. In fact, in your spiritual walk, you're already told that there's no consciousness of sin. That you're not going around with... You're a believer in the soul. You come to grips with that. You come to grips. I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God. He paid the price. He's my redeemer. He made a way back. I'm still going to have to battle with this flesh. I'm going to have to battle with this spirit. I'm still going to make mistakes in my flesh, in my spirit. But my desire is not to. So I have no consciousness of sin in the sense that I have no more shame. There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I'm not condemned. I was condemned, but I accepted my pardon. Imagine the time when we will no longer be tempted with fear. It won't be a day of innocence or ignorance, but it'll be a day of righteousness or revelation. Man was supposed to walk by revelation, faith, not by understanding. Birthed into a realm, friends, where there's no negativity. Can you imagine that? They don't get any more negative than the world that we live in now. Genesis 3:11. And he said, who told thee? What do you do with these words? God said, somebody told you. Right. You ever, yeah, he didn't say, what apple told you? Who? Told, spoke. It's by words that you are condemned. It's by words that you're saved. Amen. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Not what tree, not what fruit. Who? Who spoke to you? Verse 12. And the man said... Here's her chance to repent. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. It's a true statement, but it makes it sound like it's all her fault. And no doubt she says, thanks, Adam. I thought we were going to go face Dad together. I can't remember how many times the four of us, my siblings... Three siblings and myself, we'd go to tell Mom and Dad something, and we'd try to get our story straight. And then we'd get there, and one of them would come out smelling like a rose. It's like, well, wait a minute. We were all guilty. What do you mean? How'd the story change? This isn't what we agreed on. The woman you gave me. You gave me this woman as a gift, but you didn't tell me that she was a box of rattlesnakes. You told me it was the best thing that you could get me. So it's her fault and it's your fault. That's not a repentant attitude. The first thing that man tries to do is hide and to cover his sin. Now, friends, if you want to be hard on Adam, get hard on yourself. Because every one of us has done that. Your prophet tried to justify himself. He was headed to hell. 14 years old. Back parts of his hamstrings blown off. Isn't it amazing? He's missing those crucial muscles on the back part of his legs. The muscles that you use to hike and climb and walk. And without those, he could still out-hike any of us. He compensated by using the muscles in the front. He's dying, and he knows it, and he's crying out. So he tries to justify himself. He doesn't say, God, I never did tell a lie, because he had. God, I never did this or that. He said, I never did commit adultery. Well, he's 14. Give him a little time. Oh, how could you say something like that? I never did commit adultery. So that's his justification. Don't send me to hell. I never did commit adultery. Later on, we find him going beyond the curtain of time. And we find his justification changing. He said, I want to see Jesus. They said, you can't see him right now. Why not? You have to be judged. Oh, no. Well, does Paul have to be judged? Yep. Whew. I said the same thing he did. There's his justification. I stayed with the word that Paul brought. I didn't come my own way. I didn't form my own religion. And millions said, amen. We're resting on that. We're counting on that. We're depending on that. We believe that you brought Paul's old-fashioned, St. Paul's old-fashioned, sky blue, sin-killing gospel. In another place, he said, I taught the Holy Ghost just like Paul did. Amen. I preached the same Christ. Verse 13. And the Lord said, Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, it's not my fault. The serpent beguiled me. And I did eat. It's true. Another true statement. The serpent, she was deceived. But she then made a choice. So the same disposition is in this woman that was in Adam. She takes no shame to herself, but transfers it all to the serpent. Well, they never had to deal with a condemning conscience before. Where did this new sarcastic attitude come from? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So it's a godly jealousy. It's not a fearful jealousy. It's not a proudful jealousy. It's a godly jealousy. And it is his desire to present you with a pure conscience, a conscience that's free from unbelief, to Christ the Word. A conscience that only believes, that casts down reasoning, imagination, memories, anything that exalts itself above the Word of God. Verse 3, but I fear. Now, it's not a tormenting type fear. But he's saying, I'm concerned. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, reasoning, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Showing, friends, that there was something that took place physically. It's reasoning that brings corruption. Confusion comes from reasoning. I could tell an imaginary grandchild that Mike and Jill haven't had just yet. See, I still had to make it one of my own. I could tell them, don't worry. Mom and Dad are going to take care of you. Don't worry, you'll always have something to eat. Don't worry, you'll always have a roof over your head, right? And most likely, they're going to believe that. They're just going to take you at their word, at your word, right? Now, what if I came along instead and started reasoning with them? Well, how do you know? How do you know they're going to work? How do you know they're going to still get paid? How do you know money's going to be worth anything? You know what, Brother Andy? You've got an ideal place. We need to dig a hole in your backyard and store up some canned goods. Because how do you know God's always going to provide for you? Tribulation's going to come. Save yourself. If I got to save myself, I don't need a redeemer. And if I have to do one thing to save myself, I'm lost. I'm trusting completely in Him. Come what may. Aren't you worried about Y2K? What's the latest gimmick? No, I'm worried about August 29th or September 32nd. There isn't a 32nd, but might as well be. The blood moons and... You need to fall in love with Christ. So confusion comes with reasoning. But the simplicity of the gospel, friends, keeps your mind free from corruption. Eve was deceived. She was beguiled by the serpent. By reasoning of the word with the mind. And without Christ, friends... We would all be deceived by that wicked one through reasoning. And he can outreason any of us. 1 Timothy 2:13. I'm pulling over here in just a minute. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now friends, Adam was guilty. He was guilty because he saw what she did. And he took her unto himself, thinking that he could save her and himself. Or at the very least, not wanting to live forever without her. And we see the very same thing repeated 4,000 years later at Calvary, where Christ was not deceived. But he chose to take my sin upon him and to pay the price for it and to die for it. But Adam, since he partook of it, could not die for her because now he's guilty. But the last Adam could and did. I just looked up this word transgression this morning. I about had a fit. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. It comes from the word parabasis. A going over, metaphorically, a disregarding, a violating of the Mosaic law, the breach of a definite, promulgated, ratified law. So you broke the law to create transgressions. Then it says, in example, that sins might take on the character of transgressions and thereby the consciousness of sin be intensified and... the desire for redemption be aroused. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? So Eve, the church, actually intensified and caused. She actually initiated and caused the desire for redemption to be aroused. In who? Him. That was his plan, but in order for him to be a redeemer, there had to be somebody here on the earth that called for a redeemer. Someone that had to have that desire. Somebody that had to initiate that redemption, if you will. And we see the very same thing played out in Ruth's testimony, Ruth's life. When Ruth goes before Boaz, laying with him on the threshing floor, she says to him, "Buy me." She initiated
She initiated redemption. She had that desire. And she initiated that desire. She aroused that desire for redemption in him. And then he said, I will not rest until this thing be taken care of. So Eve both experienced and caused the desire for redemption to be aroused. She had the desire in her, but it was let what is in heaven be done here on the earth. Verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. I listened, and I shouldn't have done that. And as a result, I got caught up in something that I shouldn't have been caught up in. I was deceived. I wonder if that could happen in the church. I did what I was instructed not to do. Brother Baker, I took a drink when I was told not to. But I was told that it would be fun. I was told that no harm would come from it. Mom and Dad said I couldn't handle it, but I can, I thought. What's it gonna hurt? You don't want to find out. Let me close with this thought here for just a moment. I was wondering this morning, meditating on this, why fig leaves? Why did they sew themselves together, fig leaves? Well, first of all, the fig leaf can be pretty large many times. It's a Trinitarian. It's got three parts to it. That's their first religion. During the Renaissance, and actually before then, the Greek sculptures and the Roman sculptures that were modeled after the Greek sculptures, they were nude. And there was a lot of nude paintings and a lot of nude sculptures during the Renaissance period. And it is said that the Queen of England, I guess, when she saw these things for the first time, was mortified. And so from that point on, they put fig leaves over the body parts of these statues. So if you've ever wondered why there was a fig leaf there, you say, well, I didn't notice that. I wasn't looking. Well, how could you not? The fig leaf was the covering. The strange thing about figs, and I'm wondering, you know, why Israel's typed as a fig tree, right? When the fig tree brings forth its branch. There's a wasp that's called a fig wasp, or a Blastophaga is what it is. That's the species Blastophaga. Did you know that the fruit of the fig tree is not really actually fruit in the sense that we think of as fruit? The flower is on the inside of the fruit. And the only way that this, or the main way that this, there's actually 700 different types of varieties of figs on the earth, but they fall into four categories. The common fig, somehow man has intervened and figured out how to get around what I'm going to talk to you about here in just a moment. But the wild fig tree that is, there are more species of animal life that feed off of figs than just about any other kind of fruit, and it's become kind of a staple in Africa and other places. But the only way that the fig can reproduce is this: there's a relationship between this wasp and what we would refer to as the fruit, which isn't really fruit in a traditional sense. The flower is on the inside. And so this little wasp female. So the female is born inside of a male fig fruit, if you will. And you don't eat the fruit off, you don't eat the male fruit. It's not edible. She's born inside of that, and then she leaves the fruit, and she lives for 24 hours. And they believe that that wasp flies further than any other insect. I forget how many miles now they said it could, 100 miles, said up to 100 miles. And they know that because they can track the certain species of the wasp, and it's going after a certain kind of fruit. So up to 100 miles in 48 hours. And it goes in through the bottom part of the fruit where there's a canal that's in there. And it goes in there to where the flower is, which we mistakenly think is a seed pod, but it's really, that's the flower. Of course, there is seed there. And she's bringing pollen from the fruit that she was in. She's bringing that with her. She's got wings. And she flies into this fruit, but in order to get into this fruit, she has to lose her wings, and she has to lose her antenna, and now she's trapped. She brings with her pollen, and she also brings with her eggs. And she lays her eggs inside of this fruit and also pollinates the fruit. And occasionally, she'll get tricked. And she'll, instead of, and they go entirely, there's no flower that they can look at. They go entirely by chemical smell or pheromones that are being released. Somehow, they find this flowering fruit that's hidden. Wink, wink, nod, nod. And they bore into it. They lose their wings. They lose their antenna. They go in there. Their pollen is mixed with the flower that's in there, and it quickens it. It makes it fertile, and then it lays its eggs, and then it dies. And then those eggs hatch, and male and female wasps are produced, and then they mate with one another, and the male never leaves the fruit. Makes you think about the fruit you're eating, right? The male never leaves the fruit, but the male bores holes in the fruit so that the female can escape and go and pollinate another piece of fruit. Kind of interesting, right? So when Eve fell, she lost her wings. They lost their position in heavenly places. And she mixed with this other creature and brought forth life, but it was a life of death. The male can never leave. And the female, her only purpose is to leave the fruit, go and pollinate another place, and reproduce, and then to die. If she mistakenly enters into a female piece of fruit, well, something about the fruit won't allow her eggs to hatch. So the cycle's broken there. And it also doesn't pollinate, because it's the wrong thing. It also doesn't pollinate the fruit, right? And that's the fruit that you eat. The fruit that she died in. We get into Christ, the male, and we're hidden. Our life is hidden in there. But if we just go from church to church to church, there's no life in the church. The life is in Him. And you'll go in there and die. And there'll be no fruit that's produced. So you say, well, how worried should I be about this? Well, How big is one of these wasps? About 1.5 millimeters. You say, well, how big is that? About the length of an eyelash? No, not a Hollywood eyelash. Well, there's 39 millimeters in an inch. 2.54 centimeters an inch. 25.4 millimeters in an inch. 1 inch is 39 thirty-ninths of an inch. A millimeter is 39ths of an inch. It's small. It's tiny. But they die, and their exoskeleton is perhaps there. You thought you were crunching on seeds. Now, before anybody gets nervous, most of the commercially harvested fig fruit comes from the common fig, and they don't require pollination from another tree or from a wasp. So man has figured out how to intervene and bring that forth. So, but there are still other types of figs that the Smyrna, the San Pedro, there are other categories of figs that do have these little wasps in them that die, and you're eating them. So to all the vegans out there, they say the common fig is 100% vegan. And you think, well, duh, it's fruit. Well, that's why the distinction, in case you didn't know that. It doesn't have any wasps in it. Oh, I wouldn't eat one of those things. There's actually, you would be surprised at what our government allows, you know, a certain amount of rat droppings per can of tuna. Literally. They don't say you can't have rat droppings. They know there's no way to prevent it. So they say just, you know, only 3 stools per can or whatever. So don't get high and mighty with me. You don't even know what you're eating half the time. That's why we pray over our food. So the pollination is hidden on that for a fig. It's hidden. It's kind of an inside thing that takes place. And there's a symbiotic relationship between that, because the fig tree cannot live without the wasp, and the wasp can't live without the fig tree. Very interesting. Let's stand. You say, well, what does that have to do with me? Probably not much of anything. But Adam and Eve chose this particular leaf to form the first religion, to cover up their nakedness, to cover up the place where their shame was at. We also know that the fig tree a lot of times is the biggest one in the forest area where it's growing. It will push up beyond other trees, and it's got these great big leaves to push out to gather that sunlight. So, you know, perhaps that's the reason. Perhaps it's just as simple as there's a big leaf and won't take too many of these, and they're strong and they're hardy. And you can actually get another tree growing from a leaf. It's kind of interesting. It'll grow roots. And not sure if Adam and Eve sat down and noticed that their fig leaf aprons were growing roots, but I know that Christians can have their own religion and grow roots in their religion, get bound by them, right? I'm so thankful that God's way is so much simpler. God's way is the right way. I don't have to kill anything to save myself. I don't have to push anybody down. I don't have to step on anybody, right? God takes care of that. Life and death was in Him. He took care. He provided my sacrifice. All I have to do is be identified with it. All I have to do is accept it. All I have to do is make my confession that that is my sacrifice. Now, friends, we've been speaking about the Holy Ghost here lately, and we're going to continue to, because we've got another generation that needs to receive that life. And any time you do, Satan sticks up his ugly head. He's been sticking it up here since before our meetings. Well, what took place before our meetings? We started talking about the Holy Ghost, right? It'll make people uncomfortable. You know, if you've never been in a Holy Ghost-filled meeting, it'll make you uncomfortable because you can't relate to it, or it's something that you've never experienced, and so you're not sure, and you hear somebody scream, and you think, what was that all about? Or see somebody run, you think, well, I hope I don't do that, and whatever, right? But it's life. Yeah. And it's the only life that there is, and it's the only way the life comes forward. And so what people will do, what I'm telling you is fact. What I'm telling you is a pattern that we've seen over the years. The last time that we really labored on that and then had opportunities to pray with people and to just stay right with them and to pray them through, and most of the people either look to God for a filling or a refilling. Those that didn't left and then declared that we were their enemies for trying to get them to that life. Where did they go? To the formal churches.
Yeah, right.
And they're bigger.
Yeah.
Yeah, the truth is always in the minority, because they put him out of the church. Now, I'm not saying every bigger church is formal. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is, it's easier. Formal churches generally are bigger, because everybody's got an imagination of who they think God is, right? And as long as we aren't challenged to find out what's your imagination versus what's yours, you know, as long as we're like politicians, right? Build back better. What does that mean? Well, it means one thing to you, it'll mean something else to you. You know, to you, it might mean we're going to fly around in spaceships. That's building back better. To Brother Henry, it's having a big Hemi again, you know. Four on the floor. Build back the same thing, but better. Right? Now, as long as you two don't get together and discuss exactly what that means, you're okay with that. As long as it doesn't get specific. When the life comes, it gets specific. And it forces people to make choices, decisions. And it's so easy to discredit something you don't understand. But it's all through the scripture. It's all in the message. There's only one way that this life comes forth, whether it's in a pink decorated hospital room or in a pig pen. It's life. It's partaking of the tree. It's that life coming back to a body, that life that's been, the price has been paid and it's been brought back. We couldn't partake of that tree in the garden. Adam couldn't partake. That tree had to become flesh, just as Satan had to become flesh. He became flesh so that we could partake of that life. So we're going to continue. I'm just letting you know. I'm letting you know because I don't want you to get nervous. I don't want you to think, well, you know, why is there nervousness? Why is there a little bit of tension? Or why is there this or that? Because Satan hates. He doesn't want you to partake of the tree of life. And he fights this harder than anything. He won't fight you from being a Republican or a Democrat or an Independent or a New Ager or whatever the other terminology is that you want, a greenhouse or a green planet or Greenpeace. Or he won't fight you on that. But he will fight you on an old-fashioned meeting. Amen. I'm going to bring you a bunch of statements on that. And we're just going to, we're going to spend a whole service just reading statements on what it's like in a service where there's life coming forth. So that it isn't strange to you. So that you don't think it is a strange thing. You were made for it. And it was made for you. Friends, when you leave a meeting like that, you don't have a problem with anybody. And if you do, you need to stay in the meeting until you don't have a problem with anybody. Even the little kids. In fact, that's your first sign. Your first sign, you look around, you see little kids are, you know, they were nervous or anxious or playing around, but now they're lovey-dovey. Why? Because they're like little children. They're not resisting. And that anointing is on them. I was watching it in that last night of our meeting. I just love it. I don't mean watching like I'm looking around critically or whatever, but you can't help but notice. And it sure makes the pastor happy to see it. I was watching a little Eskimo baby just kind of, oh, she was having a field day. And I was watching my grandsons do things I'd never seen them do before. Just so cute and precious and innocent and just. I saw them happy about what was happening with mom and dad. Isn't that ironic? The intellectuals, the formals get nervous. But the kids are enjoying what's happening to mom and dad. Wow, they're cutting up just like I do. I'm called childish when I do that. My mom and dad got real childish last night. Except you be as a little child. You shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. Amen. Amen. Friends, I want it to become common. I don't mean common to the point where it becomes formal, because you can be formal and shout your shoes off in every service. Formality means when it's lost its meaning, when you're just doing it to do it, right? When it's not fresh. But we need that life. But it comes at a price. And it requires unity. It requires forgiveness. It requires each and every one of us coming in with an expectation. It requires each one looking upon the needs of the other. It requires us, you may think, well, I don't need a touch from the Lord. Well, what about your brothers and sisters? Right? So for their sake, you would pay the price. Listen, I'm convinced, friends, we're just right around the, we're on the crux of greater things. We have to be. Scripture declares it. But it comes with a price. So I'm just letting you know ahead of time that Satan will attack it. Satan will downgrade it, criticize it, try to cause us to fear. But let me ask you this morning, what has he offered you? And what does formality do for you? Good point. Does that change how you live? Does that lift you out of depression? Good point. Wow, that was an excellent point you made. Beautiful sermon, Pastor. What does that do for you? We want to come and partake of that life and leave with that life. Let's bow our heads. Father, we love you so much, and we're just so thankful and so grateful that you paid the price for redemption. Lord, that you initiated it, that it's your plan, that it's your purpose. Lord, as we see here, there had to be something in my heart that was actually calling out for it, desiring it. Maybe I couldn't put it into words. But something in me knew that I was separated from you. Something in me knew that I was desiring to know you. Something in me knew that I was fallen. And when your word came across my path, then I was convinced. I was convinced by your word that I needed a Savior, that I needed a Redeemer, that I needed a Deliverer, that I needed a guide, a friend, that I needed true joy, true peace. And Lord, I looked, but I couldn't find it anywhere. I looked in churches. Lord, I'm not here to criticize churches. We're not, that's not the point of these statements. But the church itself, it can be a carrier for life, but it doesn't hold the corner on the life. It's not the originator of the life. It can create an atmosphere where that life can come forth, and it should, and it does. But the life comes from you. And when that life from the male, Lord, we can't, if we want to try to change it to they and it and whatever, well, your word doesn't apply. And it's not because your word's old-fashioned. And now it's, it is old-fashioned in the sense that it doesn't change. And I'm thankful for that. But Lord, you're very specific. You're the bride, groom, the invisible, mystical body here on the earth is the bride, made up of many members. You're the masculine, we're the feminine in that regard. You're the head, we're the body. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the Deliverer. You're the Provider. You're the Comforter. You're the All-Knowing One. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the one that directs this body. You're the one that directs our thoughts. Our footsteps are ordered by you. And Lord, you're the one that we want. You're the one that we're trying to bring everyone to. We know, Lord, that if we can get the believer to you. And as your prophet said, he said Paul would get a hold of a man and he'd stay with him up to a year sometimes. He'd get him to Christ, get him to the Holy Ghost. And then he'd come back a year later and there'd be hundreds where there was just one man prior. And we know that in the angels that were sent to Sodom in our day, we know that they get people to an idea, but they don't get them to Christ. They don't get them all the way to a birth. Hundreds, even thousands will flock to the altars. But you come back to the same arena a year later, and it's hard to find one soul because there's no keeping power. There's no changing power. There's no life-giving power. Just accepting something mentally. It starts out that way, and it should, but we want to get everybody all the way to the life, to the tree of life, so that they can partake of that life themselves. And it's a life-changing experience. It's something that will stay with you. It'll be with you through thick and thin. Mountaintop, valley, good times, bad times, everything in between. Lord, that is our desire. Knowing that we're not the originator of that desire, we didn't create that. That's your desire. And we also are confident, Lord, that you've placed that desire in the heart of every son and daughter of God. It's a deep calling to the deep. So, Lord, may we be faithful to create the right kind of an atmosphere that you're pleased to dwell in. To create the right kind of an atmosphere where people can come in contact with you. And Lord, to surrender and just let you have your way. Let people come in contact with you and to know you in your power of your resurrection. Not just to know you intellectually, but to know you personally. That is our desire, Lord. That is your desire. May it be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. I just pray that you bless each and every one this morning, Lord. There are those amongst us that are looking for your promise to be fulfilled in their life. You made that promise. And Lord, my prayer continually is may the faith raise to the point, Lord, where they fully accept and believe that what you said is going to take place. And we know that when that does happen, Lord, that they will receive that promise because it comes to those that believe. We know that faith is, have faith to be born again. We know that faith is the foundation of this, that without faith, it's impossible to please you. So not intellect, not reasoning of the devil, but faith. We want to just take you at your word. So, Lord, I pray that you continue to move on the hearts, especially, Lord, of our loved ones, our young ones, Lord, the new generation that's being raised up. They have every right, Lord, to partake of what we've partaken of. And Lord, I'm looking at my own life and recognizing that 34 years now, 33 years since you've quickened me by your Spirit, and you're still keeping me. And I'm confident that the one that started this work will finish it. But Lord, if you did it for me, you can do it for anyone. And Lord, you're duty bound. You've given us your word. I believe that you're still calling. And then Lord, there are those that perhaps thought that they've had the life circumstances have risen to show them that maybe they're still short. And Lord, as we ministered on Wednesday night, I pray, Lord, that it's not condemnation. It's the tender hand of Jehovah that causes us to realize that maybe there's something more for us. And Lord, for those that are in that category here this morning, I pray, Lord, that they would not rest until that question is answered in their lives, because we make our calling and election sure, as your word declares. Either way, Lord, if it's a confirmation of what's already taken place in our life, that's a wonderful thing. If it leads to an infilling, that's also a wonderful thing. It's a win-win. There's no downside to it. But Lord, we're just committing ourselves into your hands, and we're in full expectation that you're going to fulfill your word. Bless each and every one, Lord, as we continue to pray one for another, as we recognize that the enemy's going to try to sidetrack us. The enemy's going to try to get us stirred up and spun up or distracted. That's his job. He hasn't changed his tactics. He's going to try to bring in doubts and unbelief, but Lord, we're just going to stay with your word. And Lord, we're going to just press together that much more. And we're going to behold the glory of the Lord. We're going to see your word fulfilled in 2022, just as it was 30 AD or 35 AD or whatever it was. Grant it this morning, Lord. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord.